Thank you, worship team. You may be seated, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning as we're going to continue on here with our series in the Psalms called Loving David's Lord, Cherishing Christ in the Psalms. This will actually be our second to last. We'll pick up this series periodically, kind of as one between other series and things when we have something to do. But next week, we will approach Psalm 51. A great confession psalm, and use that to lead into the Lord's Supper, which we'll celebrate next week as well. And then, as I mentioned last week, and you're waiting with bated breath, then in 2 weeks, we will start Zephaniah. And I know, right, exactly, that is what you've been clamoring for, and we are here. We aim to please, and so we will be in Zephaniah as we get back to some of the minor prophets. So look forward to doing that. Again, here we are in Psalm. We're going to look at Psalm 103 this morning. It is a hymn that primes the pump of praise. It is a hymn that calls out to sluggish souls in a disoriented world to turn to Yahweh in praise. If you have your Bibles, let's just get right to it this morning. Psalm 103, it's a little bit longer, 22 verses. Follow along with me. As we see, and maybe you'll see this progression, and we'll talk about it as we study it, but it starts in the soul, in the heart of the psalmist, of David here, but then in the end, it just continues to build until all of creation is praising the Lord. Here we are. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. For as the east is from the west, as far as he removes our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. For as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commands. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we gather before you this morning with grateful hearts. We bless your holy name. We remember your benefits. You forgive all our iniquity. You heal all our diseases. You redeem our lives from the pit. And you crown us with steadfast love and mercy. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed the transgressions of those who trust in your Son. As a father shows compassion to his children, so have you shown compassion and care for us. Fill us with praise today. Renew our strength. Teach our souls to never forget your goodness. We worship you. You are a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love from everlasting to everlasting. What prime for the pump of praise. Through Jesus Christ, we pray this morning. In his name, amen. I want to open with a little bit of a longer quote, but a quote from Charles Spurgeon, in one of his commentaries or collections of sermons, as he looked at Psalm 103, Spurgeon said this: "This 103rd Psalm has ever seemed to me to be the Monte Rosa of the divine chain of the mountains of praise, glowing with a ruddier light than any of the rest." Now, just to have an aside there, you're not familiar, which you're probably not, I wasn't, with what the Monte Rosa is, but in the Alps, in the Swiss Alps, the highest, actually it's not the highest, but it's one of the highest peaks, but what it's known for is that it has this sheer eastern face that, of course, faces the sunrise, and what often happens then is just as the sun is starting to come up, it starts to glow because it's the first thing on the horizon that picks up the sunlight as it comes up. And so, by the way, if Heinrich were still here, he's from Switzerland, he would tell us all about the Monte Rosa. But here, Spurgeon compares this psalm to the Monte Rosa and the way that it glows in the morning. He goes on to say, "It is the apple tree among the trees of the wood, and its golden fruit has a flavor such as no fruit ever bears unless it has been ripened in the full sunshine of mercy. It is man's reply to the benedictions of his God. It is man's song on the mount, answering the Redeemer's sermon on the mount. Nebuchadnezzar adored his idol with flute and harp and sackbut and psaltery and dulcimer and all kinds of music. But David, in a far nobler style, awakens all the melodies of heaven and earth in honor of the one and only living and true God." Our attempt at exposition is commenced under impressive sense of the utter impossibility of doing justice to so sublime a composition. We call upon our soul and all that is within us to aid in this pleasurable task, but alas, our soul is finite and our mental faculty far too little for the enterprise. There's too much in this psalm, too much for 1,000 pens to write. It is one of those all-comprehending scriptures, which is a Bible in itself. It might alone almost suffice to be the hymn book for all the church. Well, that is high praise for a psalm that's all about praise. And I do think Spurgeon is right, not only in the grandeur of this psalm, but really any effort that we have to kind of divide it up and to pull passage out and to try to teach from it, it really causes it to lose some of its force and its flow. And yet we will do exactly that this morning. We will study this psalm in the hopes that a careful and thoughtful meditation on a few of these verses will both lead our souls to a deeper attitude of praise, as well as call creation to join in worship and faith and obedience to the good Father. And we've become accustomed to talking about David's life as we study these psalms, right? As we've done this series in particular, we've often drawn to the connection of where David was in his life when this was written. There's something that's oftentimes in these psalms that says what David was doing right there at the beginning. Or we read some of the lyrics and we can make a pretty good judgment of when he was writing it or what was going on in his life at the time. Well, that's not the case here. This is simply a psalm of praise, thanksgiving, and worship. The language suggests that it may happen like later in David's life, but we cannot be certain, nor do we need to. Ultimately, this psalm becomes a call for the individual believer to whip his soul into shape. And then by the end, it is this universal call for all creation to turn to Yahweh in worship and obedience. One thing that we can mention about David's life and his hymn writing, and we've seen this each week as we've studied these psalms, is the strange and somewhat surprising truth that many of what we would consider the joyful and praiseful psalms that we read actually come from difficult times in his life. Times when David was chased into the wilderness by Saul. Times when he was chased into the wilderness and betrayed by his sons. I was sitting back and just thinking this week a little bit about David's life. And so of his first four sons that were born, three of them turned on him. right? And the second born there is actually, we don't hear anything about him really after his birth. So there a lot of scholars assume that maybe he died at a young age. So you can really almost just say like it's 3 for 3 of his sons that really betrayed him. I also think about, that's why I sleep with one eye open, by the way, with my 3 boys. Those are not good odds, and I'm waiting right now. But the point is, many of the Psalms that we have studied so far in this series have been written from the pit, from the wilderness, from the loneliness of betrayal and loss. But this psalm is different. Psalm 103 is a song of testament, not crisis. It is a hymn proclaiming God's goodness, not a petition for his help. In fact, if you look carefully, unlike any of the other psalms that we've studied so far in this series, in this one, there is not one single petition. He doesn't ask God for anything in this psalm. This song is entirely about praise for what God has done in the past. It is a prayer of adoration for who God is. And it is a prayer of admonition to our soul and to all creation to get with the program and start the exaltation of Yahweh. Well, the first step is the individual soul. The first step is telling your soul, reminding your inner self that it is time to get with the program. We see this right away in verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. He's addressing his heart, his soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. The psalmist says to his soul, you must praise. You must praise the Lord because of what he has done in my life. I've mentioned a few different times my high school, getting ready for the cross country season in high school. And I shared a couple stories of different times of this park that we would go to, my other teammates and I, in the late August before school started. But as we're, you know, doing our build up phase, as we're getting ready for cross country to start in the fall, we would go to this park called Perot Park. It was a state park, and we'd often run some loops around there. And the thing about it, though, is there was no water fountains or anything like this. It's a kind of old school state park. What it had where we parked, where we started and finished our runs on these hot August days, was one of those green hand pumps, right? You guys know what I'm talking about, right? And so, you know, we go and we do our 9-10 mile run or whatever in this hot August, and we'd come back and we were obviously thirsty, right? And we'd go there, and every single time you would pump on that thing for so long. Some of you know how this goes, right? And you just pump. Every single time we would get to a point where you're like, all right, guys, this old thing is finally dried up, right? You're just pumping for so long. And then all of a sudden, there's just a little squirt, right? And then just a little bit more. And then all of a sudden, boom, it's just overflowing. Enough for the whole team, and it's running all over. And just even a little quarter pump at that part just has it shooting out. But it takes time to prime the pump, right? In a similar way, this psalm informs us that the pathway to having a heart that overflows, a soul that overflows in praise to the Lord, the secret's priming the pump. It's putting in the effort to prime the pump, specifically by remembering all that the Lord has done for you. Forget not his benefits. Actually, let me take that a step further, because when I say it like that, it sounds like a passive invitation that, hey, come with me and let's remember the Lord. The truth is, this verse 1 here, this is not a gentle suggestion to remember. It is a command not to forget what the Lord has done for you. Those things that he did for you both spiritually and physically. I wonder, even before we dive into this with a little bit more depth here, how good are you at remembering what the Lord has done? I think of that situation of Jesus in Luke 17 where he says that he heals 10 lepers, right? And they all take off, and then one turns around and thanks him and gives him praise, and it's almost this picture of astonishment where Jesus just says, was there not 10 of you? I think at times we are numbered amongst the 9 that don't turn around and pray. It's a don't remember. We call out for the Lord and then we receive, but we don't turn around and praise. Let's consider that. Let's think about that a little bit as we move on. Now, remembrance is not a new command in the Bible. Throughout Scripture, the command to remember is almost as common as the command to trust the Lord. In Jewish life, you had the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Booths. All these were celebrations throughout the year with the aim of remembering what the Lord had done for his people. Even the Sabbath day each week is all about remembering what the Lord had done in creation. So you think about these days each week, these days on the calendar. The life of a Jewish person was ordered around remembrance, about recalling and praising what the Lord had done for them. When Joshua leads the people into the promised land, they all pick up a stone of remembrance. Here's just a sample that you see from the Mosaic Law. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. Think of Deuteronomy. Only take care to keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Remembrance is crucial. But we must note that remembrance here, and this is where we need to think about this in a little bit bigger definition than probably what comes to our mind when we hear remembrance. We hear that word remembrance and we probably think nostalgia. But this remembrance is not just about having fuzzy feelings as we look back. This remembrance has a moral obedience. And this remembrance is rocket fuel, the fueling us to praise the Lord and worship God the Father. I'll give you an example of how this kind of works in our minds a lot of times. Elena sent me this picture earlier this week. You know, just when it comes up on from your phone, like this was six years ago or something like this on this date. This is Max as a tiny baby here. I know if any of you have had Max in Sunday school or anything, you'll see that that is still the expression that is ever on his face as he goes through life. And then Miles as a young. But, you know, this picture came through and she sent it to me and we were texting back and forth a little bit. But there was these warm feelings. There was this feelings of nostalgia, right? And so we remember this. Actually, we were joking that we don't remember this that well. This is a kind of a blur of our life. We actually mentioned that I don't even remember having that chair. So it was a bit of a blur. But you understand the idea. When we talk about remembrance, a lot of times in our minds we're thinking like nostalgia, warm feelings, sentimentality. You know, it's good to go back and remember those days, but that is not what we see when we're talking about the scripture, the command to remember. The command to remember in the scriptures is a remembrance with implications. It's a remembrance that has moral obligation to it. It fuels praise and it fuels obedience. That's what remembrance is in the scriptures. It's this rocket fuel for praise, and it's a foundation for faith, devotion, and obedience. Deuteronomy 8:11, here we can even notice this connection a little bit. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God. And how do you forget the Lord? By not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes. We're going to see constantly that remembrance and obedience are tied together in the scriptures. You can't really pull them apart, which I command for you today. Then it goes on in verse 12. You need to remember because when you've eaten and are full and have built good homes and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. So you're getting these blessings from the Lord and these are good blessings that come. But what happens? Then your heart's lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Let me give you another example from Scripture. Another negative example of how this works. King Hezekiah is a warning to us in this category. Now, many of you who are familiar with the Old Testament will hear that name, Hezekiah, and you'll think, ah, that's one of the good ones. Right? And it's true, Hezekiah was a good king in Israel during an age when most of the kings around him were bad. King Hezekiah comes in, and he reforms and purifies worship in Judah. This is a good thing. He turned and trusted the Lord during this time of national crisis when the Assyrians came. He trusted the Lord. This is a good thing. He helped spark a revival in the land during his days. So he is talked about as a good king, but he also was flawed. Because later in Hezekiah's life, he became sick. Sick to the point of death, the Bible says. And 1 Kings 20 records Hezekiah calling Isaiah the prophet to him and basically pleading to the Lord for his life. Here we can pick it up right here in 1 Kings. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord saying, "Now, O Lord, please remember," here's that word remember again, "please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept. He might have whipped. He wept. Good thing I don't speak for a living. He wept bitterly. Sounds good. And then before Isaiah had gone out in the middle of the court, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah. He said, "Turn back, go tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. I will add 15 years to your life." And you say, "Yay! It's a happy ending." But not so fast. 2 Chronicles also talks about this event. It summarizes a bit. It says, "In the days of Hezekiah, when he became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord answered him and gave him a sign, but Hezekiah did not make return." In other words, he did not remember and turn around in praise to the benefits done for him, and his heart was proud. And wrath came upon him. He did not remember. He did not turn to the Lord in praise and thanksgiving after the healing. To not remember, to not return to the Lord with thanksgiving and praise is a serious sin. Remember. Don't forget. Now, what is it that we are supposed to remember? The psalmist gives a summary in the following verses of a few different things. We'll read them here in verses 3 through 5, he says, "He forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He satisfies you with good things, and your youth is renewed like the eagles." Now, we're not going to spend much time breaking all those down. I would invite you to go back and think about that, meditate that more on your own time this week. We'll just look at these in general. The forgiveness. He forgives all your iniquity. We'll see more about this in a minute because this same theme comes up in the next section of this psalm. But let's just take a second to consider the comprehensive nature of that little tiny word, all. It's somewhat ironic that such a common and small word, A-L-L, one of the first words that we learn to speak and spell and write, that such a small word can have such wide-ranging spiritual implications. It helps for us to hear it again. For those who have repented and trusted in Christ, all, A-L-L, all your sins have been forgiven. And who does it? It's the Lord. It is God who forgives. It is He that gives this great benefit. It is a gift of His grace. He and He alone, we cannot earn this. We cannot make claim to this great spiritual benefit through our own efforts. It is God's gift of grace to those who have trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord. And thanks be to God. That is one thing that we could say, praise Him, my soul. Because Christ has borne the punishment of all sins for all believers for all time. Past, present, and future. No fine print, no exclusions. Christ has borne all the punishment for all who believe. And that truth alone should be enough to prime the pump of praise. But the text goes on. Healing for all disease. Now, let me be clear, that does not mean that we will always have all of our physical maladies healed exactly when we want them to be. I had a pretty nasty cold on Thursday while I was writing this. You can still maybe hear some of the some of the after effects of that. Right? This is not a comprehensive promise that one can name and claim that it's always going to heal all of our maladies here on earth. But it is a general assurance of physical care in this life. For those who fear the Lord, who trust the Lord in remembrance and obedience. And moreover, it is an unconditional promise of bodily perfection at the end of all things for those who repent and believe. Then we have this redeeming us from the pit, remembering the ways that God has carried us through times of trial in this life. Right? We all have testimonies, do we not, of times when we really needed to call out to the Lord and He saw us through. We need to remember those and let them prime the pump for our praise. He's crowned us with steadfast love and mercy. He's cared for us and been faithful to us even when we have been faithless. He satisfies us with good things. He gives us good gifts. He has renewed our strength. He has given us the ability to persevere. He's cared for us deeply. Again, you can meditate on the specifics of these on your own, but I would just like to encourage you one application from these opening verses. A prayer list. Start keeping a prayer list. Maybe on a little legal pad, this was what I did for a long time. Now I do it on digitally, which I can't show you because then I would lose my sermon notes, but you get the idea. Start keeping a prayer list. Start keeping track of what you are praying for, what the Lord is doing in your life and in other people around you. I would argue that a prayer list is one of the absolute best ways to apply the commands of these opening lines in this psalm. I would even go so far as to say it's essential to discipleship. Now, don't hear me say that it's essential to salvation, but I think it is essential to growth as believers, essential to discipleship and growth, to be having some sort of record of what you're praying for, how God is answering those prayers, and what God is doing in your life and the life of those around you. Now, some people call this a prayer journal. You notice I don't. I can't bring myself to journal. If you can, that is great. I'm not throwing that under the bus at all. I just have a list. But a perfect example of how this works is I was just this week sitting with a member, and we were talking, and he was talking about someone in his family that had just was really stepping up and taking a whole bunch of responsibility within the family in a really profound way. And I said to this individual, and I was able to remember because I had a prayer list, and I said, do you remember that 6 years ago we were praying for that exact person to get their, they had some things going on in their life, that they could get some of these things in order in their life. And it was just this time of praise then, of thinking, this person who we were praying for, the Lord has done a great work and answered these prayers. But it is not possible if you don't remember. We need to remember and not forget the Lord's great physical and spiritual benefits to us. Another idea, just how this works. You get to a certain age, I would present that it's about 40, where you can no longer remember like you used to, right? You go down, you have three things that you want to do in the basement, and you go down there and you can do two, right? There's no way you're going to remember all three. I was joking with Paul Copenhaver this week. He came up with this, but he had the same thing happen. He was some facilities stuff around the church, and he said, I have three questions I got to ask you when I come into your office later. And of course, he came in and said, but I can't remember the third one. And he just came up with the formula N minus one. And I'll present that this happens around the age of 40. N minus one, N being the number of things you need to remember, and N minus one is what you actually will remember, right? Just in case we've done this before, I don't want you to be confused with the formula N plus 1. N plus 1 is the number of bikes you need. So N is the number of bikes you have in your house right now, and N plus 1 is the number of bikes that you need. But no, think of that idea, but that idea of N minus 1. And I think when it comes to the things that God has done for us, it tends to be more like N minus a lot. We don't remember unless we have a system to help us remember. So this command to not forget what the Lord has done is important. We've seen from Hezekiah that it is perilous, actually, to forget the great things that the Lord has done. We can't prime the pump of praise unless we remember and see what he is doing. So my encouragement is to do this with prayer lists or journals, if you must. His children shall also praise him. So the opening lines, like, instruct our soul to get with the program. You must praise him, soul. We must praise him for what he has done. And then this next section is more of a general address to all the children of God, that they shall praise the Lord simply because of who he is. It's a section on adoration of the attributes of God. There's a lot in this next section. I'm going to try to summarize it just in those four subpoints that you see in the outline. Starting in verses 7 and 8. He has made known his ways to us, made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. David reminds us that it has pleased the Lord to make himself known to his people in a special way. Now, Romans 1 speaks about how the existence of God and the attributes of God are evident in creation, right? We're familiar probably with Romans 1, where it says, for what can be known about God is plain, because God has shown it to them, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. They have been clearly perceived ever since creation of the world in the things that have been made. We call this, in theological terms, God's general revelation, that just by looking around at society, at nature, at creation, that you can see that there is a God. We continue to see that most people believe in at least a God. But we also know that that type of knowledge of an existence of a God is not sufficient for salvation. It is not sufficient for a true relationship. It's something like, and if we admit it, we probably all had a celebrity crush at some time when you're young or something like that. And you know that they exist. You know some things about them that you read or that you saw in an interview. But that's not a relationship, is it? A relationship requires special revelation. It requires special intimacy. And that's what God provides to his people, first through the prophets and now through the Holy Scriptures. In this psalm, David references how God chose Moses to lead his people and reveal his character to the people through the law. God revealed the law through Moses to his children as a special revelation of who he is. We understand that the Mosaic law is not just a set of rules, but is a set of godly values that reflect the character and the attributes of our good Creator. God's people were to follow these rules not to earn their salvation, but as a proper response to their salvation, as a way of praise and worship, what they had already been given through God's grace. Remember, as we see this, in God's plan, the rules always follow redemption. Right? The law comes after the salvation of Egypt. Following the rules is a grateful response of praise and remembrance and thanksgiving to what God has done. So God's character is revealed in the Mosaic law. And then a few chapters later in the book of Exodus, Moses sees, and so do we through Moses, another revelation of who God is. In Exodus 33, Moses asks to see God. It is this bold request. Then in Exodus 34, that boldness, that request is answered. 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God that is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty." Of course, these are the very words that we see in the middle of Psalm 103 to talk about the way that God has made himself known to his people. In fact, the Lord's self-proclamation there in Exodus 34 of his name and his character really becomes a central confessional passage throughout the rest of the Bible of who God is. This confession reveals the fabric of the Lord's gracious character and how he will certainly care for his people and preserve his people for the sake of his glory. As New Testament believers, we have God's self-revelation in Jesus the Son. We have the words of God's special revelation in the 66 books of the Holy Scriptures. You know, when we read through all these hymns of praise that David wrote, it's important to remember that David's Bible was very small. And therefore, how much more? David's Bible was very small, and yet his praise for God was massive, was it not? You know where I'm going to go with this? How much more can we exalt God higher with unending praise because we know God greater and deeper through the fullness of his special revelation? We have the Bible. We know him better. And so we praise the Lord because he reveals himself to us and because he loves us in profound ways. This psalm describes the love of God using two very different but sort of related metaphors. One metaphor uses unimaginable distances. The other, indescribable closeness of relationship, of intimacy. First, the distance, verses 9 through 12, speaking of God, he will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. We did algebra. We got to do geometry. And I promise, no more math, right? But you learned this in the beginning of geometry about how lines go infinitely in each direction. And what we call a ray, but you know, one that starts in a location and continues off, right? That is the picture we need to be thinking in our mind. How far is the east from the west? There is no distance. You can't just go, Jeff, go stand over in the west. I know that I'm pointing north and south, but that's just the way that our stage is aligned here, right? But just keep going until you get there. Keep going until you get to the west, right? You'd never get there. The idea is this unimaginable, immense distance. The point is, we praise God because he does not deal with us as we deserve. No fair. Parents, if you can remember, you had little children. If you can remember having them, that phrase, no fair, is one of the first things that young toddlers learn. They don't learn it necessarily correctly, but they learn how to use that phrase, right? No fair. They don't learn it correctly because it's something like, you know, if my brother gets more candy than I do, it's unfair. If I get more candy than my brother, it's a reward. I deserve it, right? If my friend, as I get older, if my friend gets a phone before I'm allowed to, that's no fair. But if I get one before my friend, it's because I'm responsible, right? And my parents trust me. Right? You get the idea of how we have this twisted view often of justice and fairness. And therefore, we should be thankful beyond all measure that God is not fair with us. That he does not give us what we deserve. Because what we deserve is punishment for our sin. What we deserve is death. What we deserve is eternal separation from Him. And yet through faith in Christ, we are offered forgiveness, salvation, a relationship with a perfect and holy God. Our sin is separated infinitely far from us, as far as the east is from the west, that we might intimately be known by Him. God shows His care for us with this so high and so far love, right? These unimaginable distances. But at the same time, as we see in this psalm, He is as close as the intimate relationship within a family. He does not deal with us as we deserve because He knows us and He remembers our frailty. He knows and remembers who we are. 13 through 16, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. Here's the second metaphor. So the first one of these great cosmic distances, right? And then here is this intimacy of a father to his children. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field. The wind passes over it and it is gone in its place and it knows no more. The so high, the so far, the everlasting to everlasting God of the universe also shows the tender compassion of a father comforting his young child. Right, some of the sweetest times as a father is when you can scoop up your child after they've fallen and comfort them when they've skinned their knee. When you go in the middle of the night and you just grab them and hold them in your arms to ease and comfort them, their fears after a nightmare, right? That picture is the same here. God knows our frame. He knows that we are weak. He knows that we are dust. The psalm links back to Genesis 2 and the creation of humanity, that we are made from dust, that our time here is a vapor, like a mist, like grass. One moment we're here and flourishing, the next we're gone. We are frail. Our time is short. God is eternal. We're a mist. God exists outside of time, and yet He cares. He loves. He provides. He condescends to our level to show a compassionate care for those who love. The contrast stands out so wonderfully in the prose. The love of God is so big, so high. Sin is separated so far away. It is these unimaginable distances that our minds are really incapable to perceive. But at the same time, the Father says, my love is so close, so compassionate, so intimate, so real, so palpable. You're a fragile mist. He's an everlasting God. Yet He knows us and cares for us like a loving father to his hurting toddler. He knows us, and He has steadfast, everlasting love for those who fear Him. Here we are in verses 17 through 18. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Again, these great distances. And on those who fear Him. And His righteousness to His children's children. And to those who keep His covenant. And to remember to do His commandments. The last subpoint is obvious here, isn't it? This wonderful love of God is limited. It is not universal. This everlasting love that is at the same time both unimaginably immense and at the same time close and intimate. This glorious love is specifically limited to those who have chosen to love, trust, fear, and obey the Lord through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. His steadfast love is only for those who repent and believe. In a way, this whole section could be summed up by saying that God really knows us. He knows that we are broken and sinful. He knows what we need. God really can and will forgive us and heal us and love us and care for us. But first, we must turn to Him in faith. There's so much praise in this song, but I would say maybe the most important line is verse 17, that God's immense and everlasting love is only for those who fear him in faith, only for those who have repented and put their trust in Christ. Is that you? Have you placed your trust in Christ alone? Would you do it today? Finally, this song is wrapped up with a challenge to all creation. Come and praise the Lord with me, all you creation. Join with me, all the creatures of the earth, in praising the Lord of lords. Verses 19 through 21, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, his mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Just mention a bit of structure too. There's four alls, those all words. You can underline them if you want at the very end, and there's four alls at the beginning. So this is kind of tucked in together, bookended by these alls. The psalm slowly, as we see, transitions from this internal conversation that the psalmist is having, that David is having with his own heart. And then it ends with this universal call to praise for all creation. First he says, get with the program, soul. Right? He says, consider all the things the Lord has done. Consider the spiritual benefits. Consider the physical blessings. Remember all the answered prayers. David is priming the pump in the beginning, priming it with remembrance, fueling the fire. Then he moves into the children of God. Becomes more fuel. Right? Think about God's goodness to his people. Think about the attributes of God. He's merciful, gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Remember the expiation of sin that has separated so far from us. Consider the so high and so far everlasting love of the Lord. Priming the pump of praise. And then finally, it is a call to the entire universe. If you are not God, then you should be praising God. All the people, all the angels, all dominions, all the hosts, all should turn, trust, obey, worship, and praise the greatness of Yahweh. The words of another psalm come to mind, and really could almost be a sister psalm to this. Brandon, you'll have to keep up on the slides. I'll read it from the Bible here. But Psalm 150, if you have your Bibles open, just flip to the last psalm of the Psalter. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. It really sort of sums up this whole other psalm that we just studied today. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud crashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. And not just praise, but obedience. I said it before, but I'll just mention it here before moving on to the conclusion. Remembrance and obedience are intimately connected. We see it clearly at the end of the psalm, right? Those that do his word, those that obey his voice, those that do his will. The remembrance has a living aspect of it. The blessing of the Lord and the praising of the Lord is inseparable with being obedient to the Lord's commands and doing his will. What did Jesus himself say? If you love me, you will have warm feelings towards me. No. If you love me, you will post on your social media sites about me. If you love me, you will only listen to Christian music and wear Christian t-shirts. You keep my commands. Friends, we're going to close this morning a little different. What I want you to do, I know a lot of you have pens. If you don't, then you can just kind of sit and do this in your mind. But I want you to take a little bit of time. What we're going to do is play a little bit of just instrumental music to start off for about 3 minutes here. And what I want you to do is to take some time to write your own. You could call it a psalm, but I would call it a prayer to the Lord of praise. I want you to write down and remember some of the great benefits that he has done, both spiritual in your life, as well as natural, as well as physical, that you can put down here, that you can praise the Lord for, that starts to prime the pump of praise. Then look at who God is, his everlasting love, his merciful and gracious nature, things, his attributes. Adore him, praise him for who he is. Praise him for his good commands that you want to be obedient to. And then also pray for an encouragement. Maybe there's someone in your life too that needs to start praising the Lord, that needs to come to Christ. So we're going to do a couple minutes, about 3 minutes here, however long Pam has. Write your own prayer. Pray it. And then the worship team is going to come up whenever they feel the right time and lead us in a song of praise together.